What does it mean to follow Jesus?
You heard the scripture that Abby read about following God, when Abraham and Aaron talked about following God. What does it mean? What does it mean to follow God or follow Jesus? It's one of those phrases we often use but rarely define. What does it look like? What is it at its core? Is it gritting our teeth and doing the disciplined right thing? Kind of how I feel about the gym, you know? Although lately, when I feel like exercising, I lay down till the feeling goes away. Is it giving up the good life, the comfortable life, the good things of life? Is following Jesus turning over a new leaf, the moral life? Growing up in a small Western Kentucky town, I think I absorbed from just the culture around me that being a Christian was don't smoke or drink or chew or run with girls who do. That was kind of my understanding of what the Christian life was about. And in one sense, Jesus speaks to all those things. He talks about them to one degree or another, but there's much more to it. Let me read to you the passage from Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, on what it means to go deeper in following Jesus. Starting in verse 1, chapter 5 of Luke. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and saw and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This passage is a personal encounter with Jesus. It's the first account of an individual, Simon Peter, coming to and following Jesus, an individual. It foreshadows personal Christian conversion and the lordship of Jesus. It's the first instance we see of it in the book of Luke. And in it, it is a parable of the Christian life. You could think of it as four acts of the Christian life. There's acting on the Word of God, verses 1 through 5. The second act, both in our text, in our lives, as well as to deal with our sin, verses 6 through 9. The third act is to receive the comfort of Christ, verse 10. And finally, the fourth act is about treasuring Christ in verse 11. Of course, this passage is vivid. As we look and think about the first act, verse 1 through 5, it's easy to imagine the crowd's press, the seagulls overhead, the smell, the salt breezes, the sound of a preacher preaching from a boat, which is a little odd. It's not a religious setting. It's a nature setting. Jesus has been, up to chapter 4, preaching in the synagogues, but now he's moved to open air, probably because there's not enough room in the synagogues. The crowds are forming. In fact, one of the reasons to get into the boat is probably so he wouldn't be pushed into the water. The crowd is pressing in. It says they're hungry for the Word of God. You know, one of the greatest signs that God is at work in someone's life is that they have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. I remember my sister, I had the great privilege of seeing my sister come to faith a number of years ago. And she would tell me after she came to faith, a number of weeks later, how it was like she had been starved. She would pick up the Bible just to read it. And previously, she said it was like reading the phone book. But after coming to faith, she couldn't put it down. She kept reading for hours and hours. It's like that. The Word is an indication that we've come to faith, that we want more of God. Of course, it's not good enough just to listen to the Word. Lots of people do that. It takes more than that. It takes right action. In the very next chapter, in chapter 6, Jesus put it this way: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say?" So to be a follower of Jesus means that we hear the Word and we act on it. It's not just good enough. It's not good enough just to listen. Think of King Herod. He loved to listen to the Word of God through John the Baptist. He locked him up in the dungeon. And we go listen to him. In my mind's eye, I see guilty King Herod sneaking down to the dungeon, listening to sermons from John the Baptist. But it didn't stop him from eventually murdering John the Baptist in jail. Let me ask you, do you have a desire to press into the Word? Does it mark you? Are you ready to act on the Word that you hear? Now look how this comes to Peter. Peter's been minding his own business, cleaning nets. Peter knows Jesus. Jesus has been in his house. He's seen a miracle from Jesus. So this is the second miracle Peter has seen from Jesus. He has healed his mother-in-law. That's in chapter 4. He's happy to listen to this great preacher. Maybe he feels a sense of honor that Jesus, this popular man of God, has chosen his boat to get into. In that way, he's like so many in the world today, isn't he? Happy to follow the crowd if there's not much asked of him. But of course, we know, though Jesus seems to sit in Simon Peter's boat for natural reasons, the amphitheater effect, not being pushed into the water, the real reason that Jesus gets into Simon Peter's boat is he has a setup for Simon Peter. This is a setup. This is intentional. Suddenly, the boat that's been a pulpit becomes a boat for fishing. And fishing is Peter's world. Jesus starts saying things that have to do with Peter's day-to-day life. And Simon Peter just doesn't jump at the chance to go fishing again. It's hard to fish with nets. Leanne and I live right by the ocean where people fish much like they did in Jesus' day. In fact, they dress much like Simon Peter and his colleagues dress. Occasionally, if we're up early enough and we go walk on the beach, we see them pulling up their nets, cleaning their nets. It's hard work. Peter's got good reasons not to go fishing again. It's not logical either. You fish at night when the nets can't be seen by the fish. And besides, Peter tells him, it's a bad day for fishing. We fished all night and not caught anything. And perhaps in the back of his mind, he's thinking, what does this rabbi, this carpenter, know about fishing anyhow? Of course, fishing is not the point. Jesus wants to press into Peter's life. He's calling Peter to go deeper. What about you? Do you resist Jesus, the call in his word, when you're tired or the work seems hard? When you think the commands of God are not logical? Maybe when it interferes with your plans, when you've had a bad day, when popular opinion differ with the clear teachings of Jesus. What about you? Jesus wants you to go deeper too. He doesn't want you just to listen. He wants you to act. Well, despite his protests, Peter says, at your word, I will. Don't miss that everything that follows in Peter's life is a result of Peter taking Jesus at his word. It's that small hinge that opens up his entire life. We remember Peter today because of this step. Peter wouldn't even be a footnote in history if he had not taken this step. So you should, along with Peter, say, at your word, I will. True followers of Jesus act on the word of God. And they do that when it's hard to see where your obedience is going, when it's not logical, when you don't want to. At your word, Lord, I will let down the nets for whatever the nets are in your life. Because you say so, I will go deep into the church. Because you say so, I will gather my courage and share my faith with that friend or colleague or family member who does not know you. Because you say so, I will consider the mission field. And when you do, watch out. Things happen when you take Jesus at his word. First act, act on the word of God. The second act, the act of true lordship, is act two in our life. That's to deal with our sin, verses 6-9. Now, in verse 6, notice in the miraculous catch of fish, Luke goes to efforts to paint the drama of the catch. Nets are breaking, calls for extra help, ships sinking under the weight of the catch. The miraculous catch of fish is astonishing. But the thing that it did for Peter, the fisherman, was something even more unexpected. He sees himself for who he is, a sinner. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, he cries out in verse 8. Now, we're not really told what specific sin Peter's thinking about. Maybe he's just repenting of his grumpy slowness in obeying. Maybe he's come face to face with his pride, where he thinks and realizes, maybe I didn't know everything. Maybe my way was wrong. Maybe it's dawning on him that he might know a lot about fishing, but he doesn't know the Lord of the sea. But you know, I don't think the specific sin matters that much. It's more important to know that Peter's response to Jesus is the response all people had in all of Scripture whenever they met God, and the spiritual reality of who they were and who God was comes to light. And that is, I am a sinner and God is holy, holy. Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Isaiah before the throne of God in Isaiah 6. Paul on the Damascus Road. John in the book of Revelation. Throughout the Scriptures, when people meet God and their sin is laid bare before them, they long to hide because they see themselves for who they are. Listen, when Jesus gets into your boat, as it were, and your sin is exposed, whatever that setting is for you, the Lord chooses those moments. You're just going about your business. It's not a sermon. All of a sudden, it's something for you. It's not a podcast you're listening to on a run. Suddenly, it's about you. It's on the radio. Suddenly, it's about you. And Jesus begins messing with your life. He starts moving things around such that you see yourself for who you are. It might seem ordinary, natural, going about your day, but he'll present himself in a way that will show you your sin, and they will be laid bare before you. The Scriptures say in Hebrews 4:13, every act of sin laid bare before him. Every look at porn, every cutting, gossipy remark, every hurtful comment made to people you claim to love. Every time you step on someone to get to where you want to go, most of all, Your rebellious, prideful heart will be open to you. And you will see, as Peter did, you cannot follow Jesus on your own terms. It's not an option. Listen, I want to ask, have you had that burn of conviction? That burn of recognizing who you are. And not just that sin is bad or that sin hurts, which it does, but you sinned against the holy God. That is the greatest offense, who God is. So we had three boys growing up. They were delightful, are delightful. And when they were young, you know, there were fights, right? And occasionally I would find Tristan grinding his brother's face into the carpet, right? So there's, you know, that's an offense. And if, you know, one brother punched out the other brother, that was dealt with, right? I mean, we disciplined our children for their offense. Now, if one of the boys hit their mother, that wasn't just them hitting each other. I think Leanne and I said that probably never happened. I don't remember, but I'm just hypothetically, they knew better. they knew that was huge, right? So offense is greater, right? Say one of them punches out a policeman. Greater offense, greater punishment. Or the president. Or God, right? We have struck God, you know. It was our sins that put him on the cross. You see the offense. It's greater. Because who we've offended. Have you had that understanding? Well, this text this morning is about how Peter started following Jesus by humbly confessing his sin. But, you know, it's not a one-off. I mean, many times when Peter would have to deal with his stubborn, arrogant heart, many times Peter would couple the words that we never couple, no, Lord, right? Those don't go together. No, Lord, you'll never go to the cross. No, Lord, I'll never eat anything unclean. Peter even denied Jesus in his hour of greatest need. No, I never knew him, he said in the courtyard. And then the cock crowed. You know, we all have those moments where God comes to us, exposes ourselves. I was at a skiing and mountain climbing school in Zermatt, Switzerland. I was 17 years old. I was pursuing the love of my life, which was snow skiing. I wanted to race. We raced in the day. We partied at night. It was crazy. All these teenagers let loose in Switzerland. And one kid was there. His name was Robert Smith. He's 17. He's about my age. I said, Robert, I've noticed you don't go party with us at night. What's the problem? Why don't you want to hit the bars? And he said, well, it's not that I don't think you're having a good time at times, but what I have in my life is so much better than what I could ever get out of a bottle. I'd never want to trade it. 17-year-old kid, what wisdom, what insight. He was a believer. I didn't even know what he was talking about. I just started hanging around him. You know, I knew that he had something I wanted. And eventually, over time, in his room over a disco bar in the 1970s, Robert explained the gospel to me, explained that I was an enemy of God. And I bent my knee amidst his roommate's beer bottles to Jesus. I never would have picked a cheap hotel room in Zermatt, Switzerland, at the base of the Matterhorn over a disco bar in the 70s to come to faith, right? I mean, but that's where God got into my life. That's where God started messing with me and showed me who I was, a sinner before a holy God. Listen, there's lots of reasons to hang out with Christians. It's easy to look like you're following, just like Peter. Peter was just following around. He was in the crowd. He wasn't a true follower. You can follow Jesus because your parents do or did. You can follow because you're accepted by the group or you like the people that you're with. Or I met an airline pilot from Spain when I was in UCCD in Dubai. And I said, Rafael, tell me, why do you come to UCCD? And he said, oh, a very dramatic fellow. Oh, the wonderful Bible exposition and the beautiful women. It's like, no. Oh, Rafael. Lots of reasons, right? But you cannot follow Jesus truly unless you've dealt with your sin. Have you come to that place where you see and understand the horror of your sin, the thinness of your faith, the enormity of your pride? Whatever that shape takes in your life, you cannot be a follower of Jesus if you've not dealt with your sin. It's why the Puritans would ask the question in a sea of Christian culture, when did you deal with your sin? Not when did you become a Christian? When did you deal with your sin? John Owen, another Puritan, said, you should kill sin before it kills you. The only way to kill our sin, of course, is to confess it. Confess it like Peter did at the knees of Christ. Don't hide it. Don't deny it. Don't avoid it. Confess to Jesus that you're a sinner. Don't hold on to your sin. Give it over to him. It's only hurting you. It's only killing you. First act, hear and obey the word. Second act, deal with our sin. And third act, receive the comfort of Christ. Look at verse 10. Now, when Peter kneels before Jesus, of course, he's kneeling in a mess of smelly fish. We did the Bible study this morning with Aaron and his family, and one of the children said, it's a smelly boat. And it is a smelly boat. A smelly fish. And look who's with him. Jesus. He's there in all that mess. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that even in our sin, even in our mess, the mess we've made of life, he will meet us there. He designs to meet us there. And all who see their sin and humbly confess, there's some very good news. Comfort. Jesus tells Peter in verse 10 not to be afraid. You know, I've heard it said, maybe you have too, that the most common command in Scripture is don't be afraid. And what's odd about that, of course, is that there are good reasons to be afraid. When we come face to face with our sin, we also recognize, and that's what Peter sees, that one day we will face judgment. So if the most common command is don't be afraid, that at the same time we recognize Jesus talks more about hell and eternal judgment than he did heaven. How do we reconcile that? This comfort given, judgment is coming. Well, Jesus can offer comfort because he understands for all who would confess their sin, for all who would believe in Jesus to be their Lord, sins are forgiven and our lives are hid in Christ. So as Jesus stands in Peter's boat, he knows what he's come to do, to be a ransom for Peter and for many. He knows that he will hang on a cross to bleed and die in place of any who would humbly confess and believe. He knows that he will rise again from the dead to prove that it is true. He knows, as he stands before Peter in that fishing boat, one day he will stand at the throne of God to judge the living and the dead. And so he can offer comfort to Peter and to you and to me because of the cross. Listen, if you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe God is coming to you as he did to me in Switzerland. Maybe he's getting into your boat. Maybe it's dawning on you. Maybe it's dawning on you that you've been pretending to be a Christian for long, long years, but you've never really acted on the word or dealt with your sin. Maybe you know you're not a Christian. Maybe you're quick to say, I'm not a believer. Either way, I want to beg you, put your trust in Christ. You can be forgiven. You can know his comfort. And for those of us who know Jesus, for those of us who are hid in Christ, there's another part of verse 10 here that's of great comfort. He includes us in his work. Peter, you're not just going to be fishing for fish. You're going to catch people. I don't know about you, but I suspect that Peter in the boat had no idea what Jesus was talking about. I mean, and who can blame him? It's such an odd thing to say. Of course, that's because Jesus is painting a picture of the Christian life. This miracle paints a picture of the Christian life, and it takes some time to puzzle it out. But Jesus is basically saying there are bigger things in life for you than your work, than fishing. You're going to be a part of the plan of God for the world. And listen, God has an aim for you in the same way. You are included in his work. It's a high honor to be included in the work of God. Jesus clearly thinks that the best and the highest job offer he could make to Peter is to become fishers of men. It's the greatest thing, to become an evangelist, to become one who captures others with the amazing love of God. But you know, so many of us act as if evangelism is a burden or a shameful act or something God could do better than us. Why does he pick us? It's almost like we think it's a sentence from a court of law, right? Jury, we find the defendant guilty. Judge, I sentence you to a lifetime of evangelism. No, it's a privilege. Take steps to share your faith. Share your faith in class. Read the Bible with someone on your dorm floor. Ask a friend or a neighbor to come to church with you. Be sure to speak up at the workplace. We have the privilege of being fishermen. Does it feel risky? Of course it does. I mean, hardly anything in life that's valuable comes without risk, right? Is it worth it? You bet it is. You know, it didn't make sense to pack up our family after 9/11, to put the for sale sign in the front yard of the house, to move to the Middle East right after 9/11. But we were convinced we were following Jesus. There were times when I heard about the hardness of heart in the Arabian Peninsula that I thought I would never again see someone come to faith in Christ. Today, I shudder to think what I would have missed if I had not followed Christ there. What I would have missed. I'm sure God would have enacted his plans for the UAE on his own with other people. I would have missed the privilege. I would have missed the blessing to think of the lives of people that have changed because of our small, faltering steps of faith. Those that have come to love Christ as we love him. The churches that have been planted. Aaron alluded to the student ministry that has been formed, all in a place that many told us could never happen. We would never see it happen. It's been the greatest privilege of my life. And we rejoice over all who have come to faith. Remember, it's a privilege to be included in the work of Jesus, because as we follow Jesus, we do what he has already done. He left his Father's throne above. He left glory to live among us, Philippians 2. So following Jesus looks like the way Jesus followed the Father. We give our lives to others out of service because Jesus has walked that path. We become fishers of men because Jesus fished out Peter. And so when we say yes to the word and we're humbly aware of our sin, we receive his comfort in the gospel. Jesus becomes our treasure, the fourth act of the Christian life. Look at verse 11, the fourth act. Followers treasure Jesus. Peter and the others leave it all. Massive catch of fish, their business, their families. They left it all for Jesus. And why? Because Jesus is worth it. He's worth our everything. He's Lord. You know, when I told you about growing up in Owensboro, Kentucky, small western town, I heard that following Jesus meant stopping a bad habit, you know, smoking, drinking, chewing thing. I will say, don't chew. It's nasty. But it's not the point. We don't give up something. We find something. We find something so valuable, so precious, so wonderful, it makes everything else seem pale. That's what following Jesus is. Look, the disciples don't give up a bad habit. They turn from one way of life to another by following Jesus as their treasure. Jesus has become their everything. So some people might look at you and they see you following Jesus as the treasure, and they'll say, oh, she's just gritting her teeth to do the right thing, or no, he's just overcoming his fears, or she's giving up stuff trying to live a moral life. But if you're following Jesus as your treasure, that's not the heart of it. They see the externals, but it's that we love him more than anything. My friend Richard Chin from Australia leads the student ministry, national student ministry there. Was a young man in medical school. He was listening to Philip Jensen preach. Richard thought of himself as a Christian. But then Philip Jensen asked this question: is Jesus number one in your heart? You trust him enough to make him number one in your heart. That's the standard Christians check themselves on. Do you love him first and foremost? Richard knew it was not true. He put his faith and trust in Christ, finished medical school, but never went to medicine. He went into student ministry to this day, and it is a flourishing, world-changing ministry. So understand, it's not that the disciples grit their teeth to follow Jesus. You can't stop them from following Jesus. They found something so valuable, they leave everything for it. And you should check your heart on that standard. Is Jesus your number one love? It's become clear over the last year that Leanne and I would not be returning to Dubai, a place that we'd lived for 15 years and seen ministry, friends flourish. We believe that God would have us move to Iraq next year to be a part of a church there. Let me tell you a brief story about how that kind of came about. I had just gone to Iraq to kind of check out some things for another church. Had the opportunity to speak at the Arab church. Erbil is Kurdish, primarily Kurdish speaking, but I spoke at the Arab church. And I spoke on this passage. I talked about leaving all for Christ. And after the sermon, some folks gathered around me. They were really touched and moved. Many of them were crying. And they said, we're from Mosul. When ISIS came to our town, they put the mark of the Christian on our doors. They told us, you know, if you don't convert, we're going to kill you. So we fled. We've left everything for Jesus. We want to follow him. And then they said, would you come help us? I looked at these refugees from Mosul, and I'm wondering, I'm preaching to you? And I said, maybe more a prophecy than any prophecy I've ever given. Yeah, I'll come. I'll come. Jesus sort of got in my boat about that. I get home to Dubai. I say, Leanne, listen what happened. She goes, oh, my heart is warm to go. My heart is warm to go. So we're following Jesus there. When a young student asked us, how much prayer did it take for you to decide to go to northern Iraq? Leanne and I looked at each other. We said, I don't know, about 10 minutes, 15 minutes. He was stunned. I said, well, Joseph, you see, that decision was made long ago. Long ago. I will tell you, we're feeling our age. I'm in my 60s. I have a grandson. I'm grandpa. It might be our last ministry move. Who knows? As I've gotten older, I've noticed something about you all. You get younger. And I wonder who's there to take our place in this generation. Let me tell you a story. In 1929, some young, fervent Christian students got together and sold their sporting equipment to send a young man named Howard Guinness to Canada to help start student ministry there. There was no student ministry in Canada. He gave up his medical training to do it. The students gave him 14 pounds sterling, a one-way steamship ticket, and a secondhand used coat, which he needed in Canada. He was traveling across Canada. It was supposed to be for months, but it ended up being a year and a half as God opened up doors for him. He had incredible response to ministry, and there he left and went to Australia to do the same thing. He never went back to medicine, but his life was incredibly fruitful for Jesus. Years later, looking back on his life, he wrote a small book called Sacrifice. It's not particularly a great book. It was for the time. But at the very end of the book, he writes a paragraph that I'd like to read to you, quote to you, which is, I think, a timeless challenge. Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers? Those who will love him and the nations more than their own reputations or comfort of very life. Where are the people who have seen the King and his beauty, by whom from henceforth all else is counted but refuse, that they may win Christ? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the people who glory in God-sent loneliness, God-sent difficulties, persecutions, misunderstandings, discipline, God-sent sacrifices, even death? Where are the people like Moses of old, who commune with God face to face as a man speaks with his friends and unmistakably bear with them the fragrance of the meeting throughout the day? Where are God's people in the day of God's power? Well, if Howard were still alive, which he's not, he died a number of years ago, I would tell him, I know where they are. They're in this room. They're right here. And I want to call you to it. Brothers and sisters, follow him. Follow him as your treasure, your very great reward. This is a missions talk, I guess. I want you to be called to missions. But one thing I've learned about missions, you can't do something over there that you're not doing here. If you don't share your faith here, you won't there. If you don't deal with your sin here, you won't there. If you don't see Christ as your treasure here, you won't there. If you don't press into the word here, you won't there. Wouldn't it be great if just getting on a plane would do all that for us, right? So I'm calling you not to missions, but I hope some go. I'm calling you to follow Jesus as your treasure, your very great reward now, to put out to deeper waters. Maybe your commitment to follow Jesus is that small hinge in life that opens great doors for you as you go deeper. Let me pray for you to that end. Lord Jesus, you know where each and every person is in their relationship with you in this room. There's no pretending with you. There's no surprises with you. I pray, oh God, that for each and every beating heart, that each person would act on the word. They would hear the word and act on it. I pray, Father, that sin would be revealed and seen for what it is, in its affront against a holy God. Father, I pray that every person here would know of your comfort, that there is comfort in the gospel, that you forgive sin, that you receive sinners, that you restore broken hearts, move us towards yourself, that we receive your comfort, not to be afraid, knowing that our lives are hid in you, and moreover, given purpose and meaning in life to share the good news that has come to us. And ultimately, Father, I pray for each and every person in this room to follow you as treasure, wherever that takes them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.